Matthew 21, and the young people can be dismissed to junior church downstairs. This week and next week, we'll kind of jump from where we have been, beginning of the book of Matthew, and we'll look at a couple of texts that deal with this particular season. Of course, today in the Christian tradition as a whole, it's recognized as Palm Sunday. And the text that we come to brings us to the event that's typically traditionally recognized on Palm Sunday, sometimes called the triumphal entry. And it's a coronation of sorts. Coronation is, of course, the crowning of a monarch, establishing his or her authority and right to rule. We don't see very many of those in our modern world, like centuries past. But coronation, of course, includes great pomp and circumstance with symbols and acts of great grandeur. And for the people of the kingdom, it's an opportunity to express great respect and reverence for their newly crowned ruler. And so this is a coronation of sorts. I say of sorts because it's unusual in a number of ways that we'll discover here. These unique aspects will serve to draw our attention to the person of Jesus Christ, with the purpose of seeking him and knowing him in the most personal way, which is exactly how he desires that we do know him, that we will know him. And so in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we find the text, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we explore your word and your truth, I pray that our hearts would be open to Jesus, who is the very center of everything. He's the center of what we'll look at this morning. He's the answer, Lord, to every need of our lives. And we must worship him as King, as the ultimate authority and ruler. Not just of this world and the universe, but of our individual lives. I pray that we would see Jesus in your word this morning in all of his glory, and that we would worship him. We would bow in humble submission, Lord, to his rule and reign in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, the first part of this passage that we read, we see the preparation that was involved in this coronation, the preparation involved. And part of that preparation, the first part of that preparation, was a deliberate journey. In chapter 19, two chapters previous to this, verse 1, we find Christ leaving Galilee. Galilee was the northern region of Israel. Jerusalem is the southern region of Israel, and that's where Jesus is headed. He's headed from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, 85 to 90 miles, five-day journey. And he stopped and ministered along the way, so the journey may have even been as much as a couple of weeks long. And he came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus departing for the last leg, the last part of his journey, through the hill country, up to Jerusalem. I say up to because Luke 19:1 indicates that he passed through Jericho. Jericho is 800 feet. That would be a problem. 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. This was the last week, the last few days before Christ's crucifixion. And his ministry is nearing its end, as we see in the warning at the time, at this time to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And I'll read those verses for you. He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles," the Romans. "And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." And so Jesus had prepared them for this moment. And here they are in the last few days before what Jesus said will happen, would happen. His journey was at the normal time that many would be traveling to Jerusalem. This was the Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which was the center of the Passover observance every year for the Jewish people. Hordes of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And many in the multitudes following Jesus would have been going to Jerusalem for the same purpose. The timing of Christ's journey is planned and purposeful in accordance with his Father's will. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, as was declared and pronounced by John the Baptist. He was the Passover lamb. These families would be traveling with their lambs to be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. Our text finds Jesus at Bethpage, which is near Bethany, which was the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This would have placed him probably a dozen or more miles from Jerusalem. And it's in this place that we find the next part of the preparation that was involved, and that is a deliberate entrance into the city. Christ sends two disciples on a task to prepare for his entrance into Jerusalem. And this is the preparation for the unique coronation of a unique king. And the task that he gives them in verses 2 and 3 is simple. bring a specific mother and baby donkey that Christ already had knowledge of. Bring them to him. And you'll notice in verse 2 again, he says, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, 'The Lord hath need of them,' and straightway he will send them." It's perhaps the case that the owners knew that knew of maybe a prearranged situation that the donkey and the colt would be used. Because he simply gives them a simple but sufficient instructions here. Christ's instructions here were for the fulfillment of a prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, you'll notice in verse 4 and 5 here in our text, that's made clear. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Now, Matthew doesn't name the prophet, but you'll find that the words here correspond to Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9, in verse 9. And I'll read you Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now this prophecy is an exuberant call to praise, or a call to exuberant praise. He gives reason to rejoice greatly, and he's calling God's people. The euphemism, daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem, they are titles or euphemisms for the people of God, the Jewish people. And the call is for them to rise up in praise and to rejoice with great exuberance. Why? Because the King is coming. Your King is coming. The King that was promised is coming. That's the message of Zechariah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David that his throne would be established forever. And the only way that this would happen would be to place an eternal king on the throne. And we know that Jesus was not just any man. He was indeed the eternal God. And so God's people looked to the prophesied Messiah as the fulfillment to that of that promise to David. And this prophecy speaks to Jesus the Messiah fulfilling that prophecy. Now, whether the Jews recognize Zechariah 9:9 as a prophecy about the Messiah or not, we're not sure. But Matthew says that was the original intent. That was exactly who Zechariah was prophesying about. In Zechariah's prophecy, and why don't you just keep your finger in Matthew 21 and turn to Zechariah 9. Now, if it takes you more than 5 minutes to find Zechariah, don't. Just stop, okay? And just listen. But Zechariah comes right after Haggai and right before Malachi, which is the last book of the New Testament. So that ought to help you a little bit. So you shouldn't have to go back too far. Zechariah 9, and you'll notice again in verse 9 is what I read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So he's described here as thy king. He was their promised king that Zechariah was talking about, and that Matthew identifies as Jesus. Jacob had prophesied in Genesis 49 and verse 10, right before his death, about Judah and his descendants. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so he was the one who would come in the power and the authority of Jehovah and rule and reign over a restored people and a restored kingdom of righteousness. In Psalm 72, verses 7 through 11 and verse 17, we read, in his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So you get the picture. Jesus is the promised king. You'll notice again in Zechariah 9:9, he's described as just. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. In other words, he's perfectly righteous. As the most perfect Passover lamb that he came to be, Jesus modeled a perfect justice that fulfilled the needs of God's people who had long been lost in their own sins and had long been oppressed by the injustice of heathen kings. Jesus was a different kind of king, one that reigns and rules in perfect justice. He says, again in verse 9, that he is having salvation. He cometh unto thee having salvation. In other words, deliverance was in his hand. He possessed the power that was needed to free his people, both spiritually and physically. And the spiritual deliverance was accomplished in his first coming to earth. And the physical deliverance will happen at his second coming to earth. You'll notice the last characteristic given here in verse 9 is that he is lowly. He is lowly. Now this seems out of place to describe a king, doesn't it? God's people expected the Messiah to come as a king from the line of King David. And as such, they expected him to come in justice. And they expected him to come in great deliverance. But they would not have imagined him coming in humility. And that's what makes this event unique. It's not a typical royal coronation. He's coming with a meekness that's communicated through the animal that he's sitting on, a donkey. The donkey was a beast of burdens, not fitting for a king. But the symbol of lowliness fits Christ well in his first coronation as he came to save spiritually. And he's presenting himself here as the burden bearer for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so we see here a very deliberate entrance. The way that Jesus entered Jerusalem in that day, in that fashion, perfectly fulfilled the prophecy that had been given to God's people hundreds of years earlier. And it perfectly modeled the plan of God to make the delivering king the humble means of deliverance, but offering him up in deep humility to be an offering for the sins of the people. And so we see, back to our text in Matthew chapter 21, we see, number one, the preparation that was involved. But I want you to see in verses 7 through 11, the praise that was offered. The praise that was offered. In verse 6, the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded them. They went and got the donkey and the colt and brought them to Jesus. Understand here, in the scene that's being played out here, there are two crowds converging at this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there was heavy foot traffic on this road as many made their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29 tells us that as they departed from Jericho, that's Jesus and his disciples, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And we find in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. So there are two multitudes of people converging upon Jesus as he rides this donkey into the city. And this coronation is not led by soldiers or by rulers or governors with royal announcement. He's being led by common people. Notice the manner in which they're giving him honor. Verse 7. They brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes. They spread their clothes on top of the back of them, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So they cover the colt with their coats, and he begins to ride. The mother donkey most likely was used to lead the young donkey as Jesus rides. And the people are throwing their garments upon the ground. When we think of a kingly procession, we usually think of red carpet. But for King Jesus, coming humbly on a donkey, the red carpet is torn and dirt-stained garments from those that lived at the lower end of the social ladder. And they gave him further honor by cutting palm branches from the trees and laying them out as a royal carpet for him to ride upon. Now we must take note of not just what they were doing, but also what they were saying. In verse 9, we find their words. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna comes from the Hebrew that means save now. Save now. Or grant deliverance. That was the cry. That was the call. It was in direct fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Zion's king would come holding in his hand salvation or deliverance, possessing salvation. And these people had witnessed for 3 years in the ministry of Christ his divine power through his knowledge and understanding and through his signs and his miracles. Many of these people believed that he was the Messiah, Savior, or Deliverer. And though many were looking primarily for a physical deliverance from the oppression of the Roman government, they saw Christ as the promised one. Though they may have understood his specific purpose in coming, although some believed by faith that he was the Savior, the spiritual deliverer, they are at the feast of the Passover, remembering the deliverance that God gave them from Egypt through Moses. And now they have a hope of a second deliverance from Rome through Christ. So many of them saw that parallel. And that indeed was the promise that God had given to his people from Moses through in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And when Christ later stood before Pilate, just a couple of days later, he made clear that he was not on earth the first time to establish an earthly kingdom. John 18, verses 33 through 37, Pilate enters into the judgment hall and calls Jesus and says to him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so they gave him the title Son of David. You'll notice that here in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David," recognizing him as the fulfillment of God's promise of an eternal king upon the throne of David. But Jesus made clear, "My kingdom is not of this world." They include in their coronation a part of the 118th Psalm. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now this psalm, along with the 113th through the 117th Psalms, made up what was called the Great Hillel, which was which were songs of praise. They would sing these songs as they traveled in droves up to Jerusalem for the feasts, as they made their pilgrimage. And in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist writes, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And this is a great psalm of triumph over the enemy by the hand of God's chosen one, his anointed one. And so you have this great scene playing out as Jesus enters to Jerusalem. Great shouting, singing of the psalms, throngs of people, garments and branches being strewn across the road to Jerusalem. And this people that had for so long endured the oppression of their enemies, now singing with triumphant hearts that had long been lost. And again, many did not understand Jesus' role here as king. In fact, even the disciples, the other gospels say, did not fully comprehend what was happening. But you and I now look back. We look back upon what happened that day through the shadow of the cross, and we see here the sinless Son of God. Though the King of Kings, here he is coming in great humility to be the only possible solution for the problem of sin in the lives of mankind. And many today are looking for deliverance from all kinds of things that they're dealing with in their lives. Problems, relationship problems, financial problems, emotional problems, social problems, employment problems, the list goes on. Everybody has their problems, and everybody's looking for solutions, for answers, for deliverance from their problems. And many are blind to the fact that Jesus is the answer to the most important problem that all of us have, and that is the sin problem. The problem that separates us from our holy Creator. And there was not one other who had the pure righteousness of God to exchange for the soiled rags of righteousness that were worn by sinful mankind. And though King of Kings, He took no throne of gold and gem upon this earth, but instead He chose the cross that you and I might be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. And King Jesus took on humanity that He might be the wages of sin for you. Matthew says, you'll notice back in our text in verse 10, and when He was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" All the city was moved. In other words, there were many there, though some knew who Jesus was and ran out of the city to meet Him. And though many in the crowds traveling with Him knew and understood who He was, there were still some that didn't know who this was. And they were moved. It's a word used in other places in Scripture to describe literal earthquakes, and it pictures the impact of Christ and the plan of God for Christ upon all who witnessed and heard about this King entering the city. And I want to ask you this morning, are you moved by King Jesus? Are you moved by who He is? He is just. He comes with justice, having salvation, meek and lowly. And He has come. He's come for you. I wonder if you've been moved by the King of Kings who robed Himself in flesh to die for you. Because you're a sinner separated from God. You know Christ is the Savior of your life from sin, from the eternal punishment that you deserve. If you're a believer today, are you a faithful, loyal subject of King Jesus? Do you give Him the proper coronation every day in your life that He deserves? Is He lifted up and exalted in your words and your actions and your goals and your ambitions and your desires? Does He rule and reign on the throne of your heart in the way that only He deserves? Our Father, I pray, dear God, that Jesus would be lifted up high, that He would be mightily exalted in our hearts and minds, and that we would be moved, Lord, with the glory of His presence. I pray that if any is here without Christ, Father, that Jesus would become more than just a name, more than just a person or a historical figure, that He would become the very personal Savior of their lives, the giver of eternal life to them. And for those of us who already have that personal relationship with Him, I do pray, dear God, that You Lord would move and work in our hearts and lives in such a way that we are, Lord, absolutely overwhelmed with the power and presence and the authority of Jesus in our lives. I pray that, Lord, we would bow low before Him in every aspect of our lives, and that we would worship in humble, faithful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And as a verse of invitation is
played for. So I want to encourage you this morning to consider your view of Jesus, not just in your mind, but in your heart. Not just with your heart, but with your actions, in light of how you live. What difference is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making in your life?